Well, we've had some good songs that seek to exalt the Lord, and I trust that it connected with some experiences and thoughts in your own heart this morning. It's children's church time now, and we appreciate those who make that possible, as always. If you'd like to find your way in your Bible to Psalm 50, we'll be there in a little bit. I'll be quoting some writers about the subject and not necessarily making reference to who said it in the early part of our message today. The question is, why must we think properly or correctly about God? One writer said, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. History, without a doubt, tells the story that no people has ever risen higher than its religion. And no religion has ever been greater than its idea about who God is. Thank you, Lord, for that. Amen. The most profound thing about a man, another wrote, is not what he says or what he does, but what he thinks and conceives God to be down deep in his soul. You see, our idea about God and who he is needs to correspond with the Bible and with the reality, or in essence, we become in that sense and to that degree idolaters. For if we have a view of God that does not fit the scriptures, we have made God into a being, as maybe some would say, more handleable. When we think about idolatry, we often would think about those that would make objects out of their hands. As the Bible says, they cut down a tree and they take part of it and they shape it into some form of being. And it's interesting when the Bible says that the gods of the world are oftentimes, they look like people or they look like animals. Is that making God like we want him? Evidently. But it is not only those who would fashion a piece of wood into some shape and then bow down and worship it. That is not the only form of idolatry. The thing that's interesting about that passage, and I forget whether it's Jeremiah or one of the other prophets, but he says part of the tree they cut down and make a god out of it, and part of it they throw in the fire and use for kindling wood or whatever, or to keep themselves warm. Idolatry is assuming that God is something other than what he is. Idolatry is a substitute for the true God, one of our own making, after our own ideas. In Psalm 50, we didn't have all of the passage. We skipped some of the earlier verses, but God is talking to people, and he talks both to those who make profession of being his followers and those who are clearly not. But there in verse 16, but to the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? Then he talks about their participation in certain kinds of sins. And then he says, these things you have done and I kept silent. I believe it's Ecclesiastes that says, because evil work or evil actions, criminal acts, are oftentimes not speedily processed and brought to trial and conviction, but because it takes so long that people are more inclined to sin because they figure, after all the stays and the appeals, that they're not going to face what they could face for maybe a long time. But he says, because I kept silence, because I didn't bring judgment upon you right immediately, you thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. Because you thought that I was like you. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. We'll be looking at several passages this morning briefly. Interesting thing in the Old Testament before we go to Romans. But you remember how that Moses had gone up on the mountain and had gotten the Ten Commandments from God. And by the time he got back down, they had made golden calf. And Aaron said, "Behold, these are the gods that have rescued us out of Egypt." It's an incredible statement. Except, how else could it have any meaning other than that this is the physical object that we will focus on reminding us about God? But it took the place of God. Because he said, "Thou shalt make no graven image that's like me," because he knows that we see the resemblance that we think we see, or we see the object, the visible, physical, tangible evidence of it, and we diminish God and we increase that which stands between God and us. Romans chapter 1 and verse 21. This is God's indictment of the human race, because although they knew God, and that's by way of revelation, natural revelation. The Bible says in Psalm 19 that the sun coming up and going down every day is a mute testimony that there's a God that mankind is responsible for. And God says that's enough to judge them, regardless of what people say. I'm ready to let God be the judge. How about you? But he's a God that has also put a conscience in the soul and spirit of people. And that conscience can be damaged, can be seared, can be violated, and the more it's violated, the more it goes off and it doesn't point true north anymore. But because although they knew God, how do they know God? By the ways in which God has made himself known to all creation. They did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. In verse 28, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting." And he goes on. Some of you remember I mentioned at least one time about the Navajo Indian that we got on a mail list in Tucson, Arizona when we were doing a phone campaign. And when we did the callbacks, I was the one that was calling his number. And he seemed interested in talking. And we had some conversation, but he worshiped the sun. because the sun was what gave life to everything on earth. All he did was miss it by the Creator. And it wasn't because he was ignorant. He knew seven languages fluently. But he was worshiping the creature, the created. But you can find people that fit God's description here everywhere and anywhere in the world. The reminder is that even in religious circles, there can be a caricature of God. There are some people in the years of ministry I've met that seems to be kind of a consistent pattern, and that is that some people who've been involved in a church from their youth, from their childhood, they have an inordinate fear of how angry God is, that he is a terrible judge. And it seems to outbalance the fact that God is not just a judge, he is a gracious and merciful God. But now we live in an age when a lot of religion, including Christianity, thinks God is just a overgrown teddy bear, smiles at everything. Everything will be okay. You're okay, I'm okay, we're all going to get together someday. And that's an idolatry. For no matter what extreme or what twist or what shape that is given to God, that is not true of his nature. And that includes we who are believers and we who would say, we believe the Bible. We believe the miraculous elements of the Bible. I do believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. It is possible for us to get faulty ideas about who God is and what God is like. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 1. We'll be looking at a couple of characteristics that are true of God. For even to attempt a message about correcting false views of God, that's a challenge bigger than I am. And I pray that God the Holy Spirit will just appoint for each of us, every one of us, the message we need. What is God like? Well, somebody said he's not like anything else we know. Not anything like anything else we know. Ezekiel 1, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, this is a prophet that gets direct messages from God. In the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives of Israel by the river Chebar, that's in Iraq, as present-day Iraq, I was by the river Chebar, that was between the Euphrates and the Tigris, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. Verse 5. Also from within it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their likeness. Or their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Each one had four faces. And it goes on to describe it was like a man, but it had four faces. That would almost make it not like a man, wouldn't it? But in the various, we'll not look, but in verse 13, and as the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like. Do you hear likeness, like, this is like. This is the best way we can describe what I saw. It wasn't that, but it was kind of like that. I couldn't think of anything else that would describe it more, but it really doesn't do justice. The effort to bridge the gap between what people know and to try to describe something that they don't know about. Now, most of you, quite a few of you people, are rather computer literate, not illiterate, and that from one who is not much literate. There's a number of ways that we could describe this, but I remember when I was working at the bank in college, Bible college days, we had a 10-key Atom machine that was part of the machine that sorted checks that we sent to the Federal Reserve. And I got to thinking, after I learned the keyboard, it'd be sure a lot faster to go and dial a telephone number if you had a 10-key thing that you could just punch out rather than some of you don't even know about yump, do you? Or even before that, two longs and a short, that's the neighbor. Two shorts and a long, that's us. You listen for the ring, whatever. Anyway, how do you describe something? You describe it on the basis of what you know. And so I thought, you know, I know about this 10 key. It's really fast. You can run in a 7-digit number if that's what you need really quick. And then you know what? It was probably AT&T Bell Labs that somebody stole my idea wirelessly, I think. I had it in my brain, and they were probably building at the time I was hadn't gotten introduced to it. But so we understand about something that somebody's trying to tell you about how to describe something or how to use it, and they have to try to come to terms with what you do understand. And those of you who try to teach the rest of us about some of these new fangled things have a lot of patience. Man is made in the image of God, but man is not an exact replica, and that's for sure since the fall. God is very real. But he doesn't seem real because he's not confined to a body. And until Jesus came down to earth, he was pure spirit. And being pure spirit, he could do things and be things that we have no idea about how to be or do. But one thing we need to keep in mind is this. While some things that we understand and that we know or we've seen and we've experienced may give us a little clue about some things about God, yet that which is God and that which is not God is the great divide. There's only one God. And everything else and everyone else is not God. God is incomprehensible, someone has said. That's probably about as well as we can say it. In Job 22, one of the counselors to Job said, "Acquaint now thyself with him, with God, and be at peace." But how can we know God? Well, Zophar in Job chapter 11, we'll briefly look at that. Job 11 and verse 7, 8, and 9. He says, "Can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty?" And I think the answer is the next words. Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? Limits? No way. They are higher than heaven. All. Oh. Well, how high is heaven? Anybody here know? I don't think so. Deeper than Sheol. Well, that's pretty deep. What can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. And then it goes on to talk about what God does. How can we know God? Not just by an intellectual pursuit. God cannot be really figured out by the human mind. Neither knoweth any man the Father, Jesus said, save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Well, man, of course, thinks that you can put everything in a test tube or some other scientific method of devolving things and unraveling things. Several years ago, it was the Chicago Tribune that had a full-page thing about how everything came into being. They had it down to the, I don't know whether it was 3 millionth of a second, or whether it was 5 millionths of a second, or whether I'm off a few, whatever. But someone thought that they knew what happened right after it started. I mean, really, really close. I thought, well, there was maybe some intellectual honesty in that. But the truth of the matter is, there have been more than a few people that have been enamored with the scientific method to go and prove or disprove anything. And so the wise people have... when I thought about Romans chapter 1, I thought about the word enlightenment. I thought the enlightenment. Somewhere back in the years of education, there was something going on. So I thought I better check what the dictionary said about it, because I thought I understood. It was people that thought they were wise that became fools. No, that's not what Webster says in the dictionary. It says the Enlightenment was a philosophical movement of the 18th century characterized by rationalistic methods and skepticism about established dogmas. I had Carrie write that out so I could read it here this morning. My writing isn't so good. She said, what's dogmas? I said, well, dogmas is a dogmatic statement. Like that there is a God. You're ahead of me. Okay. But I thought, yep, one of the dogmas they didn't like was the church's teaching that there was a God who created. That's old-fashioned, doesn't meet the test. And so there are wise and brilliant people that would tell us they have figured out otherwise. Well, I couldn't help but think about the biblical statement, let God be true, and how many people liars? Everybody. If it comes to that, God said, I will take my chances against the whole world. One poet wrote this about man's pursuit, quote unquote, of God, darkness to the intellect, but sunshine to the heart. In Jeremiah chapter 29, there's a good passage that really says an awful lot in a very small area. Jeremiah 29. In other words, darkness to the intellect, but sunshine to the heart. That if a person wants to find God, he will find him with his heart, but he will never find him with his mind. Because man's mind is turned away from God. And God comes to the rescue of a blinded, hell-bound, lost sinner and does something. Does something for that man with his heart or his mind could never find God. would never believe in God except God does something. And the theologian discussed what he does or how much he does. But I'm convinced that if God didn't do something, we'd all go to hell. If God didn't do something to us and in us, we would never find faith. We would never believe it. Because I have to frankly tell you, I got pretty good grades in school. But I have a hard time thinking about a being who never wasn't, but is. I have a hard time getting my mind around the God I know, and I can't figure out what he's been doing before he created our world. Or where did, man, that's a piece of work. But if we want to, if we require that God has to be intelligible to us on our terms, we will without a doubt never see God. Well, God is a triune being, and that gives people fits. Not just Jewish people, but gives lots of people fits. God said in Genesis chapter 1, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. And there is a form of speech that uses the plural for emphasis. But it's also hard to explain in Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 4, where it says, talking about God, and it says, and what is his son's name? That's an interesting passage tucked away in the Old Testament scriptures. What is it? Not what his daughter's name is, but what his son's name is. Proverbs 30, verse 4. Well, God is a triune being, and we won't have time to go to it all, but in Colossians chapter 1, in Genesis, almost everybody would say, if they believe in creation, believe in God, they would say that's talking about God the Father. God the Father created the world. But according to Colossians, Jesus said, I was there. I was doing my part. I'll get there eventually here. Colossians 1 and verse 16 and 17 is talking about Jesus. You can go back up a couple verses. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist or hang together. I may be ignorant, but I don't think that natural man has found out why the planets, they get gravity and et cetera, accelerations and things like that. It can be far more technical than I can even talk about. But how did that happen? Somebody said Microsoft makes programs that have glitches in them, because pretty soon they'll have another one that'll fix that glitches but have some more of its own. And you know, if God had made the world that way, some of us would be in more trouble than we are. But Jesus was involved in creation, and according to Job chapter 26 and verse 13, the Holy Spirit was involved. And the Spirit, of course, in Genesis, it said, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So you have the Father. In the beginning, God created the world, heaven and the earth. Jesus, Colossians chapter 1, says, and by him all things were created. And then it says the Holy Spirit was involved. The incarnation, according to Luke 1:35, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were all involved in Jesus being conceived in the womb of Mary. At the baptism of Christ, do you remember? Jesus was baptized down into the water of the Jordan River. And when he came back up out of the water, what happened? There was a dove that came and landed on his body. And it was the Holy Spirit taking on a physical form for that moment. And then abruptly there was a voice from heaven. And it said, what, class? This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. Was it there that he said, hear him? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit involved in the resurrection, in the salvation of sinners, in the indwelling in the heart and soul of a believer, involved in the atonement. How can God be the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and still be one God? Is that not a belief in multiple gods? Is that not polytheism rather than monotheism? No, because God is a spirit. And you know what? We have a spirit, but we don't understand the spirit. That's one of the reasons why husbands and wives have some trouble with each other. We don't even understand one another's spirit all the time. Say nothing about God's spirit. But he is unhindered by anything that would detract from his perfection. He can do anything he chooses which is consistent with his will and with his nature of perfection and holiness. He's a triune being. I'm convinced that he makes himself known to us so that we don't have bigger problems. Like while Jesus was down here, who was taking care of heaven for God? Because he was down here. Would that help us anything if God never spoke about himself in any of the persons, but just that it was God? I don't think so. Lastly, for this morning, the self-existence of God. You're well aware, I'm sure, when Moses was out in the backside of the desert and God was calling him to a new task, not to watch sheep anymore, but to go and lead a nation, his people, out of Egypt. Moses said, God, who will I tell him sent me? You remember what he said? What did God say, class? I am that I am. You know what that means? I am. I exist. I could always say that. I am, because I always have been. I always will be. I am the unbegun beginning. I am the creator, but not the created. I am self-existent. Needed no help. Needed no assistance. Needed no accident. He is. And he still is. And if I read it right, in a world awash with problems, with energy, God's the only one who doesn't have a lack. He's not worried about where he's going to get the fuel for our sun when it runs low. Or furthermore, well, we'll leave that. My God is so big, the kids love to sing that in Awana or Sunday school. So strong and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do. My God is so big. Amen. Big is Another word for unfathomable, unbelievable. We can never think about something too great, too wonderful, too amazing when it has to do with the subject of God. How will we get to know him? Not by a message or a series of messages, I'm afraid, but by us taking time to read his love letter. And then not just reading it quickly and closing it up and hurrying on to the next thing. But we need to spend some time thinking about God. And asking him to open our mind and our heart so that we might learn more of him. I need a reminder of that. I would guess you do too. Dear Father, thank you for who you are. Forgive us for the times when we have, in word or in action, we have diminished your glory. Thank you that you are sufficient. You are complete. You are the sovereign God. And when all the last machinations of mankind are done on earth, you will be Lord of all. I pray that in our lives we might understand that obedience to your word is tied in by the scripture with our attitude and our thoughts about you. And so I pray if there are things in any of our lives that are not consistent with our God, that you would point those out to us very clearly, and that we would repent and turn and honor you in greater ways because you are worthy. We pray in your lovely and amazing name. Amen.